All right, we're back. And there's no real fire. It was just an alarm. All right, so the first thing you're seeing in Genesis 17 is God coming to Abraham and binding him with his commands. I want you to walk before me and be blameless, Abraham. I want you to live a certain way. Do you feel bound when God talks to you that way? You should. You're bound to obey. That's a bond relationship God is establishing with Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, be this way, holy, blameless. But that's not all he says. Look at how he continues. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, he goes on as he continues, verse 3, and Abraham fell on his face, and Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I'll make you into nations. And he eventually starts talking to Abraham about giving him a great land. Now, what kind of talk is that? The first kind of talk that God gives is obedience to commands. The second kind of talk, what is that? Duncan, what is it when God says, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do that for you, it's going to be great? All right. So the other part is, I'll just say, commands and promises are the two elements of God's covenant. Commands and promises. Madeline?
What's the one? Is it the one on top of objective?
Let me just make this simpler.
This is obedience. Sorry.
Let me make this simpler by saying promises and commands. Is that simpler?
Yes.
Two things that God says to Abraham, or Abram in this case, he's not Abraham yet, that establish the covenant, that bind the two parties of the covenant together, God and Abram. God binds Abram by commands, but get this, guys. God actually binds himself when he makes promises. Wow. Yes, Carolina.
So what he's saying is he wants Abraham to be blameless so he can keep his covenant with Abraham?
That's what he wants. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is going to be a two-way relationship. God is going to do something for Abraham, and Abraham is going to do something for God. God is going to bless Abraham. He's going to bless his socks off. And Abraham is going to have to do some amazing things for God. He's going to have to leave his family. Eventually, he's going to have to get circumcised, which, you know, is no walk in the park. He's going to have to train his children a certain way. And he's supposed to be a holy person, a godly person. So when God comes, this is just one example. We could look at this and all the other covenants that God makes in the Bible. When God comes to us to establish relationship, he says these two kinds of things. He says, I will do this for you. That's called a promise. I want you to do this for me. That's called a command. Now, guys, just that far, can you realize how much of the Bible consists of those two kinds of things? God promising certain things and God commanding certain things. That's really the whole Bible, isn't it? When you read the Bible, you can see time and time again God is saying things to us because the Bible is a covenant book. It consists of both those things. And time and time again, you can see God saying things about what he's going to do and then saying things about what he wants for us to do. Now, those are the two sides of God's covenant relationship with his people. Some people will talk about this as gospel and this as law. There's some things about that that I don't think are ideal, but I think I understand why they do that. I prefer to use the word promises and commands, because together they're actually really good news. God wanting to enter into a relationship with us by means of promises and commands, that's really good news. Now, I'm not finished with my diagram, because I want you to realize that God comes to all kinds of people with this kind of relationship in mind. He comes to Abraham. He comes to Isaac. He comes to Jacob and Esau. He comes to the different tribes that come from Jacob. And I want you to recognize that the church consists of people who respond to God and to his covenant in one of two ways. Those arrows are intended to represent two different kinds of ways in which God's people respond to him. Members of the church who are in covenant with God respond to him. They're very different. One way is for people to respond with faith and obedience. When God makes a promise to Abraham, Abraham believes God, right? And when God makes demands on Abraham to live a certain way, Abraham responds with obedience in some pretty remarkable ways. Even down to sacrificing his own son. That's pretty amazing obedience, isn't it? This is the way that God wants us to respond to him. When he makes commands, he wants us to be responding in obedience. When he makes promises, he wants us to respond with faith. This is the way he intends for us to respond. And when we respond that way, the result is God's blessing. Blessing in all kinds of ways. I told you he blesses Abraham's socks off.
Does that say obedience, faith, and obedience?
This says faith and obedience. That's right.
That's the way we respond to God.
That's the right response to God's coming to us with promises and commands. What's the right way to respond to a promise? A promise from God to you. How do you respond to a promise that God makes to you? Like when he says, I'll save you from your sins. What's the right response to that? It's to have faith to believe. That's right. What's the right response? That's the promise. What's the right response to a commandment of God? To obey, to keep. So these are the two kinds of responses in the Bible that God wants, and there's great blessing as a response to those two kinds of response. So anybody ever sing the hymn, Trust and Obey? Wait, we just sang that last week, didn't we? Trust and Obey. That's the twofold response that God wants. And when we trust and obey, we receive God's blessing. That blessing looks like his forgiving of us our sins. He's giving us his spirit. His walking with us through this life involves many blessings in our lives today. What's the greatest blessing that God gives to those who trust and obey? Greatest possible blessing.
Salvation.
Salvation, indeed. And ultimately, that looks like heaven. Right?
So a whole lot of the Bible is about God saying these two kinds of things to us, promise and command, and encouraging these two kinds of responses, faith and obedience, in order that we can receive all the blessing that he has in store for his people. Now, I wish that's all I had to talk about, but I told you there's another kind of response to God that the Bible says a good deal about. It's just the opposite. There are some that God comes to with commands and promises who show unbelief and disobedience. They don't believe him, and they don't obey him. In the Old Testament, among the people of God, the covenant community, the Israelites, this is actually the majority kind of response. Do you know this? The days of Moses, how many of the first generation who came out of Egypt actually made it to the promised land? You don't have to give me an exact number. How many people who actually came out of Egypt with Moses as part of the people of God actually made it all the way into the promised land? Elizabeth?
Was it two?
Who?
Joshua and Caleb.
All right. Not very many, because they were responding to God's covenant like this. A lot of the Bible is about that. Do you realize how much of Old Covenant Israel was on this side of the picture when the prophets lived? Remember, the prophets are sent to Israel again and again and again in order to tell them not to be unbelieving and disobedient, really to tell them to be like this. And the prophets came to Israel warning them that if this is the way that they responded to God, God would bring judgment. So there's two sides to this relationship of covenant. There's the prospect of tremendous blessing. There's also the prospect of great judgment. I was just teaching this earlier this morning in the class on ethics about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, God rains down from heaven fire on those cities for their wickedness. And they must have been pretty wicked for God to do that so dramatically. And we talked a little bit in ethics class about why that was. They were known not only for, but prominently for, homosexuality. God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus actually says that there's going to be on the judgment day something worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah receive. Jesus said that to be part of the covenant community, to be part of the church, and to receive God's promises and his commands because he's come and established relationship with you. By the way, if you're born into a Christian home, that's where you are. You're right there in that church community. You're born in the covenant community. You're born in the church. If that's where you are, but don't respond with faith and obedience, but with unbelief and disobedience, you know what Jesus said? It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. He said that, for example, in Luke 10. You can look that up. As he sends his disciples out to teach and preach the gospel and the call of the kingdom. All right, now, I didn't draw it very well here, in general, this illustration, you can fill in all the blanks. I want to say to you, that illustration has so much to say about the whole Bible. That illustration shows you what the whole of history is. It's about God coming to earth in order to gather a people. It's about God saying two kinds of things, and about God's people responding in two different ways, and about the consequences of that looking like two different things. So, let's just give you a few examples of how many things this covers in the Bible. This certainly shows what it's like to be part of the church. Do you remember how Augustine, last week we saw this, Augustine warned us against thinking that the church only consists of truly regenerate people. Remember that? There were some people who wanted to say, if you're not regenerate, you can't be allowed in the church. And Augustine said, now wait a minute. One day the church will be 100% pure, but now there's going to be weed and tares. Remember that? Somebody nod their head and say, yeah, I remember that. All right, so last week Augustine was saying the church covenant community is actually mixed. Not everybody's truly a believer in God. Do you see how that illustration makes that clear? Some of them are responding to God this way. Others of them are responding this way. Some of them have their names Esau. Others have the name Jacob. Some of them have the name Joshua, remember? And Caleb, faithful. And there's a whole lot of people who don't have that name. Have you known people in your life who've been part of the church for years and years and years, and finally they just give up, they leave, I'm not a Christian anymore? I've seen that. That shows you that the covenant community consists of both kinds of people. They're both being given promises and commandments by God, but they're responding very differently to those promises and commands. This shows you, this illustration shows you why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. Because, by the way, I said there are two different responses. If someone responds with faith and obedience, does that mean they never respond with unbelief and disobedience? No. Actually, this is the side that all of us are on, apart from God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all unbelieving and disobedient and subject to God's judgment. But when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, he's taking that judgment for us. He's taking what you could call as the curse of the covenant in our place. And by his Spirit, Jesus' cross is taking care of this. By his Spirit, he gives us faith and obedience. I'll talk more about that in chapel today. But he makes that possible in us. Faith and obedience is part of our experience because of what the Holy Spirit does. And the blessing comes from that. Ultimately, this judgment looks like hell. Ultimately, this blessing looks like heaven. Can you think of anything in the Bible that can't be fit into this picture? I haven't been able to think of much. The really broad strokes of what the whole Bible is about. Okay, there's probably a few things. This doesn't illustrate that it's God's intention to recreate the whole universe and make it perfect again. I'll grant you that. It doesn't talk about that. We'll talk about that in this class. This is just talking about God's relationship with people. It doesn't really talk about his relationship with the planet. All right, so that's one downside of this illustration. But inasmuch as the Bible has a lot to say about God having relationship with his people called covenant, I think it's pretty much there. You got it, Duncan? All right. Fine. About time. I've taken a long detour to talk about what it means that the church is a community of people in covenant with God. If you're a part of the church, it's because you're in here and you're in this kind of relationship. You want to be on this side by the grace of God, not on this side. But that's what it means to be in covenant with God. But here's the last part of the definition. Community of people in covenant with God and each other. What do I mean by that?
When you become a Christian, you begin a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Got that. Here's what a lot of Christians don't have. You can't start a relationship with God without also being in relationship with His people. Salvation is about being gathered into a community. Can I say that again? Salvation is about being gathered into a community, into this. God's covenant, His relationship is with us together. You can't be a member of a family and have a relationship with your parents that has absolutely nothing to do with your brothers and sisters. It just won't work. That's not how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be in a relationship with your parents, with them. That's why Cyprian said something like, "He who does not have, he who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother." Because he realized that when God draws people to himself, he is drawing them, to use a different kind of analogy, closer to each other. If we all go to Jesus, we're also going to each other. You can't go to Jesus without being drawn towards each other. That's how it works in this thing we call salvation. So, what about that Christian who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't really get into the church"? What about that Christian? There's a lot of them who would claim that. "I'm about following Jesus. I'm not so much about the church." Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2, one of the places where the Apostle Paul talks about what God's doing in salvation. We've talked about this passage in the area of the doctrine of Scripture. Let's look at it now in the area of the doctrine of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." How about that Christian who says, "I'm all about following Jesus, but I don't really have anything to do with the church"? How does he fare in light of Ephesians 2? Guys, not so well. He uses the analogy of a building here. A building is a lot of things nailed together, glued together, bolted together, caulked, together. I won't keep going. If you go to a construction site and see a bunch of materials lying all over the place, you don't say, hey, look at that house. You say, I think they might be about to build a house here. And you don't call it a house until it's come together. The apostle is talking about what God is doing in salvation as building a house. And so there's a very real sense in which you can't talk about being saved apart from talking about being part of the church. Guys, I'm emphasizing this because we live in a generation very individualistic. Me and my Bible, that's all I need. We don't have the notion that part of salvation itself is being in relationship with each other as we are in relationship with Christ. I'm not saying that having a relationship with another human being saves you. I'm saying that having a relationship with Christ, which saves you, involves having a relationship with other human beings. You can't have Jesus without having to have a relationship with me. Well, I know I'm not part of your, necessarily part of your local church, but my point is, the people in your life who are Christians, the people in your community that worship and fellowship together, are vitally important to what God is doing in saving you. Making sense to you? Well, all this is in order to define the church. Any questions? Any comments on that? What is the church? All right, let's ask a bit more briefly, just a bit. Let's ask, where did the church come from? Quick, what's your first instinct?
Jesus.
All right. Where did the church come from? Came from Jesus. That is quite correct. Jesus did say, I am going to build my church. So I'm going to give you credit for that. I've already suggested that Jesus founded the church in a certain sense. But now I need to tell you that it's not the whole story. I've been talking about the church as the covenant community quite a bit this morning, as if it started well before Jesus. Have you heard that thread in what I've been saying? When Jesus says, I will build my church, he actually uses a word, the word ecclesia, gathering, that often translates an old covenant Hebrew term, kahal. Are you studying Hebrew? You are?
No, I'm a question.
Okay.
How do you spell ecclesia?
Ecclesia. All right, well, it's Greek. But can I put it to you in transliterated?
You can just give it to me in Greek letters. I have time. Or not
that. No, wait, that's not right. Hang on.
I'm writing this in pen.
One more try. Probably the best way to take the Greek and put it into English words. Ekklesia. If you want to take the Hebrew word kahal is the Old Testament word for church. In Jesus' day, when they were translating the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, they would use that word, they'd use that word, ekklesia, to translate this word, kahal. The only point that I'm trying to make here is that the church goes all the way back to the beginning. Where did it come from?
It actually comes from the very beginning of God's saving work in the world. When God says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You know what he's doing? He's talking about a community that is separate from the rest of the world. That's actually, you might say, when the church began, when God first spoke words of hope to Adam and Eve. It really begins to have shape and form when he comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you and your children. All of a sudden, the nation of Israel is becoming the kahal, or assembly, or congregation of God. In Moses' day, when there is this great, big, humongous worship service there at the foot of Mount Sinai, that was the church. When Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, he's saying, I am going to take all of that and I'm going to establish it and grow it on the foundation of what I've come to do. Jesus doesn't invent the church. He doesn't come up with something brand new. Although there's a certain sense in which the New Testament church is founded in Jesus' day, even if the church itself pre-existed at that time. How many churches are there? That would be a third question. What's your first blush? Answer that. A lot of churches. How many churches are there? There are a lot of churches. Okay. And Carolina would say?
One.
Aha! That seems pretty contradictory to say there's a lot and then to say that there's one. Could it both be the case? All right. When we say there are a lot of churches, we're talking about the fact that that's one way actually the New Testament speaks. There's the church at Jerusalem. There's the church at Antioch. There's the churches throughout Asia Minor. There's the church in Rome. There's the church in Ephesus, etc., etc. So there's a lot of churches. The Bible speaks that way, but it also speaks in a singular way. As in, Jesus died for the church, or Jesus is also head of the church. Remember that expression in the Nicene Creed? One holy Catholic and apostolic church? Actually, Carolina's got the Nicene Creed on her side, even though both are true. One holy Catholic church and apostolic church. That is to say that Jesus doesn't have many wives. He has only one wife. The capital C church. What we're doing here is just talking about the difference between the church versus the churches. So in this room, there's multiple churches represented, but they're all part of the church of Jesus Christ. How about the question of membership in the church? We'll call that question... let's say, where, I'm making this hard for you, where do we get membership? Where do we get membership from? You've heard about people joining the church and being members of the church. So they're out here, and by a process, they come into the church. you're in churches where you see people at the front standing up and saying certain things, and they become members of the church that day, right? If they haven't been baptized before, they become members in part by being baptized. Christians are pretty universally agreed on that point, even though they differ on the way of baptism and who should be baptized. Christians are pretty universally agreed that you have to be baptized in order to become part of the church. That's generally acknowledged. Where do we get the idea of membership in the Bible? And, okay, so it's really important to be part of a church, but why would we talk about being a member of the church? Remember what I said about the definition of the church? The definition of church, as I've been commending to you, is a community of people in covenant with God and with each other. At its best, membership involves people saying to God and each other, I'll fulfill my responsibilities to you. That's what membership is. Have you heard of membership vows or promises? Membership vows or promises are people here saying in response to God's commands, by the grace of God, I will do that. I will serve the Lord and minister with and to these people in my community called the church. Just so you know, there's no verse in the Bible that actually uses the word membership. So because of that, some people say, well, we don't do membership anymore. There are not a few churches, and some very good churches, who don't do anything called membership. That's kind of an in-house debate among good people. The older traditional view of membership, though, didn't try to say, oh yeah, there is a verse in the Bible that says you have to be a member of a church. The older traditional view of membership made the case that there are certain things in the Bible's description of church life that actually practically make membership necessary. Okay, here's the difference. If my wife says, dear, I just realized I forgot something that I need for supper tonight, would you run to the store and get it for me? I can listen to what she's asking me to do, and I can come to the conclusion, all right, she's about to serve supper. It is going to be a matter of just a few minutes, but she needs this one item. I probably need to take the car. I shouldn't walk. Now, she didn't say, dear, would you start the car? Press the gas. Brake, gas. Propel yourself by a vehicular method to the grocery store. She didn't do all that, right? She just said, could you run to the grocery store? But something about the way, the context, the circumstances of her saying that made me realize she's asking me to take the car and run an errand for her. Now, I think membership in the Bible is a little like that. There are certain things the Bible calls for that make membership necessary, even without explicitly mentioning it. Can I just tell you a couple things before we get done? The Bible, for example, calls on the community of people to elect officers. Acts 6 is an example. Choose from among yourselves men full of spirit and wisdom, and they're going to be the new deacons. Now, I have a question for you. What if the local belly dancer or biker dude who had just been invited for the very first time that Sunday was sitting in that fellowship? Would they get to vote on new deacons? Probably not. Now, they hope you don't mind I just being fun about belly dancers or biker dudes. There's some way for that community to determine who's a part of this gathering, who's a part of not just the gathering for worship, but who's a part of this community. Whatever that looked like, it was some kind of membership, because when Paul says, choose from among yourselves those who are full of spirit and wisdom, he's not telling them anybody who happens to be standing around gets to vote.
You see what I'm saying about certain things he requires that make membership necessary? They'd say, all right, who's going to vote? Who gets a ballot? Josh, really great to have you, but you're not a member here yet. Just, you know, you've got to be baptized. Here, Madeline, you can vote. It's very simple. It's very basic. All right, you know what? It works on the other way around, too. Because there are places in the Bible that tell, that require sinful, unrepentant Christians to be excluded from the fellowship of the church as an act of discipline. I know this is a really big subject. It's found in Matthew 18. It's found in 1 Corinthians 5. We won't turn there. But church discipline is God's way of saying, all right, there's one person who won't repent. You're to remove that person from your assembly. Now, what does that look like? Does it look like calling the cops if they drive in the parking lot? You're not allowed in here. You've been removed from this assembly. Actually, we believe that someone who's in our church, and I think this is pretty general, somebody who is unrepentant actually needs to be at church, listening to the word preached and fellowship and so on. However, removing them from the assembly does indicate that the congregation recognizes who's a part of this and who's not. You tracking with me? The fancy word for discipline that removes someone from the church is the word excommunication. You familiar with that word? It's kind of long. So there are certain things, like there are other examples that I could give. There are certain things that the Bible teaches that are required for God's people that even though it doesn't name membership, it makes membership necessary. So I'm just saying all this in order to say, ladies and gentlemen, that you shouldn't be too quick either to despise the church, I hope that's obvious, nor should you be too quick to despise this tradition of taking vows and becoming a member of a church. That's actually a really important part of upholding what the Bible says about being part of that community, covenant community. All right, I took an extra 2 minutes, but you know, we were out there on the fire drill for 5, weren't we? Of course, now you're going to say, I took it from you for lunch, right? Sorry. Next week, a quiz, as I've already mentioned. And what? And another lecture. We'll come back one more time to the subject of the church.